Luke 2:15 through 2:35, the 11th talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke, was presented by Jack Crabtree on February 29, 2004 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
We finished up the narrative of Jesus' birth. Just have a few things to mop up, but let me read through that just so we have that as the background for where we're going from here. This is, for those of you who want to follow along in your real Bible, it's chapter 2 of Luke. Otherwise, we're at unit 5 on page 5. Now, it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus to enroll the entire Roman Empire. This was the first enrollment while Quirinius was governing Syria. Now, everyone was going to register, each to his own city. Joseph, too, went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David that is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who, being pregnant, was betrothed to him. While they were there, it came about that the days were completed for her to give birth. So she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in cloths, and put him to bed in a trough, because there is no room for them in the inn. Now in that same region there were shepherds outside in the open taking the night watch over the flock, when an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They grew frightened with a tremendous fear, but the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. Look, I am here to give you good news about what will be a great joy for all the people. For today in the city of David has been born a deliverer. He is the Messiah, your Lord. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby swaddled in cloths and lying in a feeding trough." And suddenly with the angel there appeared a throng of a heavenly host praising God and saying, "May there be an acknowledgement of God's glory in the highest realms, for upon earth is shalom among men who meet with God's approval." So it happened that when the angels had left them into the heavens, the shepherds began discussing with one another, "Let us go up as far as Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, this thing the Lord has revealed to us." So hastening, they came and found Mary and Joseph and the infant, who was lying in the feeding trough. When they saw them, they disclosed the substance of what had been told them about this child. Now all who heard marveled at the things told them by these shepherds, and Mary stored all these memories away, pondering them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, proclaiming the glory of God and praising him for all that they had heard and seen, being just as it had been represented to them. So Joseph, who's of the family of David, has to be counted in the census that's occurring in Rome. He has to go to his home in Bethlehem, or his ancestral home in Bethlehem. He takes his betrothed with him, Mary. There is no room in any lodging place, whatever that looked like. We talked about that last week. Tim was telling me that he saw an OPB special that suggested that it was the downstairs floor where they kept the animals in homes, and they would have guest houses in their homes, and that corresponds to what I was reading as well, that one of the ways you kept guests was by rooms in your private homes. The animals were kept downstairs, so it may have very well been in the trough down below the house. That's where the baby was born, wrapped in cloth according to their custom. In the meantime, God appears in a manifestation, an invisible manifestation to these shepherds. Contrary to Reformation Fellowship tradition, they were not Dave and Dick, the shepherds. These were different shepherds. They were out in the fields watching their flocks. I don't remember if I raised the issue, but I racked my brain. I don't really know why, of all the people that God would have appeared to announce this birth, it would have been to shepherds. It may have something to do with the fact that Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, something like that. But I don't know. I just don't know. But he had to appear to somebody, and the shepherds were probably the only ones up, so he appeared to shepherds. They go to check this out, and they find the mother and father and baby with the animals, and it says, when they saw them, they disclosed the substance of what had been told them about this child. Now, you notice in my translation, I put what follows in parentheses. Now, all who heard marveled at the things told them by these shepherds, and Mary stored all these memories away, pondering them in their heart. If you don't put that in parentheses, you get the impression with all of our Christmas pageants and so on that there's kind of a crowd gathered around this little baby. There's three kings. There's several shepherds. There's talking animals. I mean, there's just all kinds of things gathered around this little baby, and they would be the ones that heard all these things from the shepherds. But I think in all likelihood, what we're talking about here is only Mary and Joseph are the ones to whom the shepherds come and report these things. The all who heard are the people who heard later as this was passed on down to them, the story of the appearance of the Lord to the shepherds and announcing this to Mary. And as Mary and Joseph pass this information on, everyone marvels at the significance of what happened here. And as it says, Mary stored all these memories away, pondering them in her heart. I've probably alluded to the fact before that I think all this information in the first two or three chapters of Luke is probably primarily coming from Mary. These are living, vivid, vital memories to Mary, because this has been an incredible time in her life where God is revealing the special role and the special place that she's going to play. And every little indicator, every little message, every little sign is stored away in her memory, and she reflects upon it over the years. I think I've mentioned in the past, and we'll talk more about this a little bit later in this passage, what an incredible challenge this must have been to Mary. Because here, right at the birth of her son, are all these announcements about what a big deal her son is. This is the deliverer. This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This is the Messiah people have been waiting for him for hundreds and hundreds of years. And she just has to wait 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, and nothing is happening. I mean, the Romans are still in control. He's not looking like a king. Even when he finally comes on the scene to have his public ministry, he's saying all the wrong things, doing all the wrong things. He's just not looking like what Mary would have expected given the announcements at his birth. And what an incredible challenge that had to be for her to keep her faith, I mean, to continue believing and to continue knowing that Jesus is who the angel said that he is. But she seems to have met that challenge with a little awkwardness and clumsiness along the way, but she seems to have met that challenge. Okay, so that brings us then to Unit 6, where the birth has happened and now the child begins to age ever so slightly. And when the 8 days required before his circumcision had passed, his name was indeed called Jesus, the name he was given by the angel before he was conceived. And when the days of purification according to the law of Moses came to completion for them, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male who opens the womb shall be considered holy to the Lord. And to make an offering according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Okay, there's two things happening here. In paragraph 28, it talks about what happens 8 days later at his circumcision. 8 days later at his circumcision, he's named Jesus. And Luke reminds us that that was basically the commandment or the instruction of the angel when the angel came to Mary. The angel said, you will name him Jesus. So on the eighth day, as was the custom at this time in history, it hadn't always been the custom, but at this time in history, the child was not named until the circumcision, the eighth day. We saw that with John, if you'll remember. It was at the circumcision that they're going to name John, and the people doing the circumcision want to name him some family name, and Elizabeth says, no, his name will be John, and they pass the tablet to Zacharias to confirm that. He confirms that his name will be John, and then Zacharias could speak again. That they were naming John in obedience to the angel, the instruction of the angel. Mary likewise is naming Jesus in obedience to the angel. Name the baby Jesus. Then it says, when the days of purification according to the law of Moses came to completion. This whole account in 29 is combining two different aspects of the Mosaic law. There are the laws concerning purification of Mary on the one hand, and there are the laws concerning the dedication of the firstborn child on the other hand. Some commentators in this passage say Luke's confused, that he doesn't realize we're talking about two different things. I don't know what they're doing. I mean, I don't know what they're saying. That Luke doesn't seem confused here. He recognizes that they are going to Jerusalem, traveling to Jerusalem, in order to accomplish both requirements of the law, the purification that's required and the dedication that's required. The law doesn't really prescribe when the dedication is to take place, so it seems obvious to me that for the sake of convenience, in order to make only one trip to Jerusalem, they combine both, and they're going to do both at the same time. The laws of purification had to do with the fact that in the law, childbirth made one unclean. So at the childbirth, the woman was unclean. If the child was a male child, the woman was going to be unclean for 33 days, and only after the 33 days had passed could she then go to the temple and go through the required ritual in order to become clean. If the child was a female child, she had to wait 66 days, and at the end of 66 days, could then go to the temple and go through the ritual to be ceremonially cleansed. Anyone who helped with the birth was unclean until the end of the day, until sundown that very day. So obviously there's something going on in the law that makes childbirth and everything pertaining to childbirth somehow rendering the people involved ceremonially unclean. Now we have to acknowledge a few things here. Ceremonial uncleanness is not moral impurity. That often gets confused by academics who look at the Old Testament law and Jewish customs and so on, and they take ceremonial uncleanness as somehow being morally impure and a moral taboo of some kind, such that it is rendering moral judgment on the things that the law pertains to, like childbirth, for example. The law is not passing judgment morally on childbirth. All of the ceremonies in the Old Testament religion are symbolic in nature. They're pedagogical in nature. They have various purposes and various functions. And I don't pretend to understand all of them. You know, maybe if we were immersed in Judaism and had enough background and enough information, we'd be in a much better position to know what is God saying here. By requiring this, what is God trying to suggest? There was an Old Testament professor when I was on a tour of Israel who suggested, and this makes a certain amount of sense to me, that all these laws about the ritual uncleanness that comes on because of childbirth, and for that matter, the ritual uncleanness that pertains to sexuality itself, that all of them are probably symbolic of, let me back up, what happens because of sexuality and reproduction? We bring new little sinners into the world, is what we do. That what reproduction, childbirth brings, is a sinner into being. And that the so-called uncleanness that is attached to all those aspects of human existence that pertain to bringing new little sinners into the world are called or bring about ceremonial uncleanness in order to be this constant reminder that our very existence and replicating our existence and reproducing our existence is the spread of sin and immorality in the world. Which is different from saying that sex and reproduction are sinful. That's not what it's saying. But what it's saying is there's this huge fundamental underlying theological problem with human existence. We are immoral people. We are immoral beings. We are broken and depraved. And everything that we do to bring new people in the world is simply advancing further this depravity and this brokenness and this evil in the world. And so all the ceremonies that are a constant reminder, symbols that are a constant reminder of the mixed blessing, of the ambiguous, of the moral ambiguous nature of reproduction. Yes, it's a joy and a wonder and a remarkable thing that we bring a new human creature in the world, but at the same time, we've brought a new sinner into the world as well. And there's the law constantly reminds us of that. That would explain, in a way, then, the difference between the male and the female child. The male child, the woman has to take 33 days before she can be ceremonially cleansed, and the female 66 days. Why? Because God doesn't like women? No, I think it's because women are far more intimately connected in our experience and our minds with reproduction than men are. Men are a step removed. But women are intimately connected with the bringing of the child into the world. And so the increased visibility of the connection between the child and the woman warrants the longer time of uncleanness. That's the kind of thinking that this Old Testament professor was suggesting, and it makes a certain amount of sense to me. In any case, even if that's not right, I think it's very, very important that we recognize the basic purpose of the law is not to pass moral judgment. It's to be pedagogical and to say things that are much more profound than just, this is yucky and this is not yucky. This is evil and this is good. The law is more sophisticated than that, and we need to appreciate its sophistication and understand it and interpret it accordingly. So this would be then 33 days later, or at least 33 days later, that Joseph, Mary, and the baby take the journey to Jerusalem in order for Mary to go through the ritual she needs to go through to become ceremonially cleansed. And by the way, what are the implications of being ceremonially unclean or clean? Not a lot. Simply that you can't engage in the religion, the ceremony of the religion of Israel, until you are ceremonially clean. So you're simply put on the sidelines religiously. Well, some of us don't see that as a problem, but you're sidelined religiously until you can be cleansed. So she's going to be cleansed, and then there's another feature of the law. Going way back to the Exodus, God told Israel that your firstborn male child belongs to the Lord, is holy to the Lord, is the language that gets used. The firstborn male child is holy to the Lord, and what that means is, I think, needs to be seen as special and set apart and distinctive in his commitment to serve the Lord. So God wants every firstborn male child to serve him in a unique and special and dedicated kind of way. Now, what developed over time, and I don't remember whether this was just custom or whether this came by divine revelation, I don't remember. But what developed over time was the custom of being able to redeem the firstborn male child. That is, to liberate the firstborn male child from the obligation to live a weird life of dedication to the Lord. I could make it so that my firstborn male child could live an ordinary life of drudgery and, you know, ordinary mundane drudgery instead of devoted service to the Lord through the appropriate process of redemption. And that redemption typically took the form of making a monetary payment to the Levites. In effect, what's happening is a Levite who's dedicated to that anyway is being hired to take the place of the firstborn male child. Now, it appears that what Joseph and Mary are doing is not redeeming Jesus. They're not going to the temple to go through the process, the procedure of redeeming Jesus so that he need not serve the Lord. On the contrary, they're going to the temple to engage in the ceremony of dedicating their firstborn son to the Lord. They are giving him to the Lord, giving him to the service of the Lord. And I think that's the ceremony that they're going to the temple to perform. Okay, so with that in mind, let's read this again. When the days of purification according to the law of Moses came to completion for them, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male who opens the womb shall be considered holy to the Lord. And to make an offering, now the offering would have been in connection with Mary's purification. And to make an offering according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. The thing that's interesting about that, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, several times in the law, what will be prescribed as an offering will be a lamb. In order to fulfill this requirement, you need to offer up a lamb to the Lord. However, inevitably, there was provision in case you were not rich enough, not wealthy enough to be able to offer up a lamb. Then you could offer up a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, which I take it were cheap, were very inexpensive. So it is significant here that the offering that Mary and Joseph are offering up is the offering that impoverished people offer up in order to fulfill the law. So this is an explicit piece of evidence that Mary and Joseph were in the underclass of Israel. These were poor people. They had no resources. I don't know exactly what to make of this, but I just think it is so like our Lord, is so like God, to have his Messiah born into a poor family. God seems to, on any number of occasions, bring the low, exalt the lowly, and bring down the exalted. I mean, that was Mary. Remember when we were looking at Mary's proclamation earlier, that's one of the claims she makes. You have exalted the lowly, and you have brought down those who are high, who think highly of themselves in their minds. It is so like God to do that. God seems to like the underdog. Now, it's important that we not take that too far, because God is fairly creative and God does a lot of different things. Abraham was a wealthy man. Paul was an educated man. I mean, God does it both ways, but it is certainly not below his dignity and outside the scope of what he enjoys doing to take people who in the eyes of the world are nothing and are insignificant and are humble and are worthless, and make them the most important players in what God wants to accomplish. It seems very much like him. He delights in the irony of that, I think. One thing that is clear, even if this is not an abiding universal principle, that God always takes the lowly and exalts them, it's certainly clear that material prosperity is not a marker of real success and real importance and real status and real standing. We get so blinded by that. We are so much a product of our culture that what we attribute importance to is what the world around us attributes importance to. So we look at the people who are successful in business or successful in academics and education or successful in politics, who become famous, who somehow harness power for themselves, social power for themselves. We look at those people and we think of them as the important people. And we envy them. And we want to be like them and we wish we were them. But God has an entirely different set of standards, an entirely set of lenses through which he evaluates this thing. God has other purposes in mind in history. And real importance and real value and real worth has to do with what role we're playing in those purposes, those eternal purposes, those everlasting purposes. The main plot line of history is not what happens in our history books, what we record in our history books. The main plot line of history is what happens with respect to the story of the redemption of mankind as God is scripting that. And it's how we're related to that that is of infinitely more value than how we're related to the shaping of geopolitics and economics and stuff like that. David has pointed out before in the past that I think it's Omri, the king of Israel, is barely or not mentioned at all in any history books of the ancient world. And yet you read through the scriptures in the Bible, and he is a very, very important king of Israel, but doesn't make the history books. We need to be careful to make sure that we look at our own lives that way. You know, am I important? Am I significant? Do I have any worth? Well, I shouldn't judge myself by whether or not I'm going to go down in history. I should judge myself as by whether or not I'm doing what God has willed that I do. Am I playing out his purposes and accomplishing his purposes? Now, I'm not saying by that something, you know, something sentimental like we are all important. We are all of equal importance. That's a nice democratic sentiment, but that's not true. I'm not as important as a Moses or a Paul or a Jesus. I mean, no, none of us are as important as those individuals. But it's not an issue of being as important. The question is, but are we important at all? Is there any substance to our existence at all? And how we measure that needs to be relative to God's purposes and God's script, not the world's purposes and the world's script. So God is more than willing to take an insignificant Galilean peasant family and make them the parents of the Messiah. Okay, so we go on. Now behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Now this man was righteous and devoted, waiting eagerly for the consolation of Israel. Now the Spirit was wholly upon him, and it had disclosed to him by the Holy Spirit, that he was not to see death until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Now he came by the Spirit into the temple. When his parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out the custom of the law with respect to him, he took him into his arms and praised God and said, and we'll look at what he says in a second. Okay, there's this man, Simeon, who lives in Jerusalem. He's a man described as righteous and devoted. Now, what does he mean by devoted here? I think what he means by devoted is defined by what he goes on to say, waiting eagerly for the consolation of Israel. And then as we go on, we realize that the Simeon is some sort of prophet-like character, like figure. God has revealed some things to him. And in particular, God has revealed to him that he's not going to die until he has seen the Lord's Messiah. Well, as you can imagine, that probably has become a bit of the focus of his life. And I think that's what Luke is trying to explain here. He's devoted, waiting eagerly for the consolation of Israel. And that consolation of Israel, of course, is going to begin with the coming of the Messiah that Simeon knows he's going to see in his lifetime. Simeon was probably a sort of person that everybody in Jerusalem kind of laughed off. You know, he was an odd duck who believed weird things, was sort of touched, if you get my meaning. You know, he wasn't altogether all there. He wasn't in touch with reality the way the rest of us are. Again, the irony of this is just incredible. It is not unlike God to bless us with craziness, to bless us with being so odd and so eccentric that we become on the margins of social interaction, kind of shunned to the margins. I would imagine that that's what we're dealing with here with Simeon. Because imagine somebody in our midst and the Lord literally coming and revealing to them that the Spirit is going to be poured out upon Israel and all the promises to Israel are going to begin to be fulfilled before you die. Well, what's going to happen to a person like that? I mean, there's a special message that's been given to them. They're going to become preoccupied with the events surrounding Israel, what's happening to Israel, everything pertaining to Israel, everything relevant to Israel. They're going to study, they're going to read, they're going to absorb, they're going to be preoccupied with that. They're going to come in here every Sunday morning and talk to us about it, and they're going to bug us about it, and they're going to insist that we listen to them and that we insist on recognizing the importance of all this. And then there's me, who has a much wider, broader, longer perspective, much more patient. And I'm just going to humor them. That's nice. Yeah, that's right. But I won't have any idea why they are so sure, why they are so convinced. It's probably a kind of delusion, right? They're just deluded. Well, surely everybody in Jerusalem was like me, was more like me, inclined to pass off Simeon's confidence and his devotion to this truth and this reality as some kind of weird, odd delusion on his part. And yet God has put him in that spot. And his goal seems to be, his role seems to be little more than just at the right time one day to show up at the temple and confirm to Mary and Joseph, this is the one. This is exactly the one that God has appointed to be the Messiah. It's not that significant a role in the end, but God has actually made him a prophet to that end, made him a prophet in order to play out that role. Very interesting character here. He was eagerly waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, I've just sort of passed by that. Let me talk about that for a second. It's difficult to know how to translate that. The word there is paraklesis in Greek. We've talked about the word parakaleo before, or parakletos, the paraklete, the spirit of truth that is sent eventually. It's the same root word. And I even entertained the possibility of translating it, waiting eagerly for the persuasion of Israel. Because it seems to me that parakaleo is used in two different and distinctive ways. It, on the one hand, it means to seek to persuade people. And I'm not sure of the etymology. I'm just speculating here, so recognize I'm speculating. But the word literally means to invite alongside. And so I'm inclined to think that the sense of persuasion, meaning persuasion, must come from a picture of inviting someone to come and see it the way I see it. Come here and take a look. And you persuade people by inviting them to step in your shoes and look through your eyes and see it the way you see it, because then you will see that what I'm saying is true, if you can see it the way I see it. I'm inclined to think that that might be the etymology of it, but that's pure speculation on my part. But it also means to console. And I don't know whether the etymology of that is different or if that's derived from the first meaning. But for whatever reason, to come along, to invite someone to come alongside for the sake of consoling them, whether that's to put your arm around them and give them a hug and embrace them, or whether it's to persuade them that what they are suffering from and grieving from and sorrowing from is not so devastating and tragic as they are feeling, and that kind of consolation. I'm not sure, but the word is used both ways. And probably the best way to translate it here is as consolation rather than persuasion. Because I think what Luke is thinking is Israel has been suffering, being oppressed, under bondage, under domination by foreign people for generation after generation after generation. They have before them this promise that God is going to be their God and they are going to be his people, that they are going to rule over him as their king, that their Messiah, that God's Messiah is going to rule over them as their king. They have this promise before them, but it's never been realized. They've never seen it. And there's always been some foreign army and some foreign king and some foreign enemy and some foreign people obstructing the way, making it impossible for those promises to come to pass. And they've been suffering the disappointment and the futility and the frustration of that for generations. Well, when God finally lifts the obstacles and grants them the promise, that's going to be a consolation to them. And I think that's the sense in which Luke means it here. That's what Simeon is looking forward to, is the consolation of Israel. Well, he realizes that's going to come with the coming of the Messiah. So when the Messiah is born and he lays his eyes on the Messiah, that will be the beginning of the consolation of Israel. Sentence 3, I translated, now the Spirit was wholly upon him. Most English translations have, now the Holy Spirit was upon him. I don't have any serious objection to that. That may be right. I just tried to take a look at that syntax in the New Testament, and I don't see any clear evidence that it should be taken. Now the Holy Spirit was upon him. It's not impossible, but I didn't see any clear evidence that it should be. And it makes sense to me to leave it alone. Now the Spirit was wholly upon him, and what that would mean is the Spirit of God was upon him in such a way as to render him holy. That's the sense in which I would take that. And holy how? With a prophetic role, I believe. He is a holy prophet, if you will. Not a very important prophet, but nonetheless a holy prophet. It had been disclosed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Now he came by the Spirit into the temple. If you remember when we were going through Acts, Philip at one point, the Spirit comes to Philip and tells him to go to such and such a road, and he meets the Ethiopian eunuch and gets on the chariot with him and rides and studies Isaiah. Never been able to study Isaiah and run my chariot at the same time, but they study Isaiah and ride in the chariot together, and then he's done. But that's the Spirit that leads him to do that. Again, a kind of relationship with the Spirit of God that is akin to what the prophet is like, receiving messages, receiving instructions, receiving information from the Spirit of God. And evidently that's what happens with Simeon here. Luke doesn't explicitly say it, but I think we are to infer that Simeon knows that that child is the Messiah because of the Spirit informing him so. So because he's informed that that's the Messiah, in fulfillment of the promise that God made to him, he goes over to Mary and takes the child. He took him into his arms and praised God and said, "Now, Master, in accordance with your word, you are releasing your servant into shalom. For my eyes have seen your deliverance, that which you prepared against the opposition of all the peoples, the light who will bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory over your people, Israel." Okay. All he says is, I mean, in a nutshell, what he says is, "I've seen the Messiah, now I can die." But it's interesting the way he puts, "now I can die." He says, "Now, Master, in accordance with your word, you are releasing your servant into shalom." And the Greek is arene, peace, usually translated peace in most English translations. But as I have suggested before, I think arene is one of those words that's a placeholder for a Hebrew word. And if we really want to understand what's being said, we need to understand the concept of the Hebrew word behind it rather than look at the Greek word itself. So I translate it shalom and leave it in the Hebrew. What's interesting to me about this is that you'll have a lot of Old Testament scholars argue that in the Old Testament, you don't really have any concept of the afterlife. They don't believe in the afterlife. They don't believe that your existence goes on beyond your death. And all of their ethics and all of their religion and everything, all of their philosophy pertains to life in this world, and they don't even have any thought to the afterlife. Well, I think you can show from the Old Testament itself that that's not actually right. But in any case, we have an explicit reference here. He's talking about his death. He's talking about being released into shalom by dying. Now that may be relatively commonplace for us in our idiom, but against the backdrop of all these people saying the Old Testament Hebrews didn't believe in that, here's an explicit indication that he does, Simeon does. Simeon believes that this is going to be his entrance into shalom, not some kind of ending. So an interesting concept of the afterlife. And shalom, of course, is basically the word that they want to use when they're talking about ultimate fulfillment and abundance and prosperity and goodness and benefit that's going to come to us. It's what Aristotle would call eudaimonia. You know, it's my ultimate being filled up, my existence being filled up by the goodness and the blessing of God. So he's looking forward to that now as an old man who finally has laid eyes on the Messiah just as God had promised him. Now, what had he laid eyes on? "For my eyes have seen your deliverance." probably some English translations have salvation there. I'm again keeping with my decisions earlier in the chapter, going to translate that deliverance. That's what it really means. And the deliverance is the same deliverance we've been talking about over and over and over again in all these announcements. The deliverance of Israel from the oppression of foreign people, preventing them from being the people of God, free to be God's people. For my eyes have seen your deliverance. Let me skip over. And then he says three things that are all referring to the same thing, the child Jesus. Your deliverance is the child Jesus. The light who will bring revelation to the Gentiles is the child Jesus. And the glory over your people Israel is the child Jesus. Okay, what does he mean by the light who will bring revelation to the Gentiles? This baby Jesus is going to be, as John will call him, the light of the world. As the book of Hebrews opens, after you have spoken in many portions and in many ways through the prophets of old, in these last days you have spoken through your Son. That is, the Son of God, the Messiah, is the last, final, and greatest prophet. He's the one who brings the information, who brings the truth to us, that puts the whole picture together, so that we now finally know what God is up to and what he's all about and why we're here and why history is going the way history is going. With the fragmented pieces of information that you get from the Old Testament prophets, it would be not impossible, but very, very difficult to put that picture together. It's with this teacher, Jesus, who came and taught us, that we finally know how to put the pieces of the puzzle together and get the complete picture of what God is up to. That's the sense in which he is the light. Although I think he means a little bit more than that. He's not just the one who informs us. He's also the one who opens up our heart. And now he's talking about the Gentiles, interestingly. The light who will bring revelation to the Gentiles. Jesus coming into the world brought information about the truth to us, but he also made the hearts of the Gentiles receptive to the truth such that we received the light as a general rule. I mean, the vast majority of Gentiles have not, but within the limits of the way being an exceedingly narrow way, we are at a time in history post-Jesus where there's a remarkable receptivity to the truth that he brought among the Gentile nations. This is the first in any of the proclamations here in Luke. This is the first time we have the Gentiles mentioned. Jesus has had nothing to do with any Gentile up until now. And this is the very first mention of that by Simeon here. Is this special revelation, prophetic revelation to Simeon? Could be, of course, and in any case, it could be special revelation that brought Simeon's attention to it, but it's not like a study of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah in particular, would not have led him to this conclusion. There are a handful of passages we could point to where, in effect, Isaiah is saying this one, Jesus who's coming, is going to be the light to the Gentiles. So Simeon is either a very, very good and astute student of Isaiah, or he's had special revelation. But either way, he's the first one here to draw attention to Jesus' role with respect to us Gentiles. He's the deliverance of Israel. He's the light who will bring revelation to the Gentiles. And he's the glory over your God's people, Israel. The glory over your people, Israel, could mean one of two things. It could be glory. It could be glory of your people Israel. I would translate it. You could translate it differently. It could be the glory of your people Israel, in which case it's sort of the most glorious, the most magnificent, the most shining member of the people of Israel. That's a very real possibility. I prefer, as I translate it here, the glory over your people Israel as an allusion to the rule of Jesus as king over Israel, and it's God's glory over his people Israel in that, as Paul puts it, Jesus is, when all is said and done, the visible image of the invisible God. Jesus is the visible glory of the invisible glory of his Father. And in particular, in this context, the whole promise that all these people are waiting for at this point is that God would finally come and succeed, make it a reality at being their God and being their King, and they would be his people and would serve him. I mean, that's what we're talking about throughout all these proclamations. So I think Simeon is saying this Jesus, he's the glory of God who will rule over Israel as their King and to whom they will be obedient. Then he has this parenthetical comment that he makes, "For my eyes have seen your deliverance, that which you prepared against the opposition of all the peoples." And one more time, we've seen this once at least, maybe twice before in these proclamations, they have this keen sense that the whole world and all of history has been arrayed against God's purposes being accomplished in Israel. That Babylon and Greece and Rome, Persia, all these peoples, all these kingdoms, what was ultimately motivating them to interfere in the life of Israel and the way they've interfered in the life of Israel? It was ultimately diabolical. It was ultimately satanic. It was ultimately all the forces of evil arrayed against God accomplishing his purposes in Israel to try to obstruct them. And that seems to be their perception, that all that has happened to prevent the promise to Abraham from being fulfilled are the forces of evil arrayed against God to prevent him from doing what he said he would do. And yet, nonetheless, God in the end will be victorious, and against all that opposition, he will deliver his people. And Simeon is saying, I'm seeing it now with my own eyes. In the face of all the opposition of all the peoples against everything that God wanted to do, here's the King who's going to make it all happen. He is your deliverance. Okay, I think I'll stop there. So I can leave some time for your questions and discussion. We'll finish. This next thing that he says to Mary is very interesting, but we'll save that for next week. Questions or comments?
Jack, I have some confusion on where you landed with Simeon being a borderline person. Where did you pull that from? Is there another?
I totally made it up.
Because I'm confused, because it seems like everything he's saying in his position is very coherent, and I just wasn't sure.
Yeah,
you
no,
just wanted him to be that way. Or
no, I'm just, yeah, this is totally speculative on my part. We don't have any indication in the text how he's treated by other people. But I'm just trying to put myself in Simeon's shoes. What would I look like? What would I act like? What would I be like if I were Simeon? And if I were Simeon, how would you likely interact with me and respond to me? You would think I was pretty odd and quasi-delusional. Now, I'm not saying for a second that he's lost touch with reality at all. He's very wise, very understanding, very rational. He knows exactly what he's talking about. But no one else has the context for his wisdom and his understanding that he has. It's very idiosyncratic. He's had a personal revelation from God. And the only way I'm going to credit that background to his life and his behavior is if I believe him when he says that he has a revelation from God. And I'm just thinking, how likely is that? Am I, if a Simeon comes into my midst and says, you know, I received a special direct divine revelation personally for me alone from God, and it's to the effect that God is going to pour out his Spirit on Israel within the next decade. I'm not going to take that to the bank and go, okay, I've got to rearrange my life around the fact that I now have a timeline, I now have a timetable. Because what if this guy's delusional? And the likelihood of that is it's far more likely that he's delusional than he's actually received a revelation from God. But, I mean, that's the irony, is that God is taking someone and giving him a gift that in all likelihood is going to make everyone around him think he's crazy. Does that make sense? But I'm totally speculating. Nothing in the text makes that at all.
No, that makes total sense. If someone were to come in our midst and they had been given such a strong message from God, do you think as believers there would be some connection on our part that we would trust that more than just somebody being a wacko?
Well, I think we would wonder whether it was legitimate, because as you get to know someone like Simeon, nothing else in his life indicates delusion. I mean, he really is a normal person, but so we would just chalk it up to this really odd belief that he has for some reason. So I don't think we totally dismiss him, because you know, if somebody is delusional, they're going to manifest that in several different ways, and Simeon's not going to be doing that, or the Simeon figure today is not going to be doing that. So yeah, we wouldn't totally dismiss him. We wouldn't know what to do with him. We would just be completely baffled, I think. And I think that's as it should be. I mean, I don't think God's going to judge me for not believing a Simeon-like figure coming in making, you know, such an incredible claim. He's not going to judge me for being unbelieving, because I'm not being unbelieving. I'm just being rational. I'm just thinking critically about this. The important thing is, notice that there are only two people in the room in the temple who have been prepared to recognize the veracity of what Simeon is saying: Mary and Joseph. Because this is not just in a vacuum to them. What Simeon comes and says to them is not just, I mean, imagine if you'd got the wrong baby, you know, and had said this to anybody else. Well, what are they going to do with that? Excuse me, can I have my baby back? But Mary and Joseph are in a position, they've heard from the shepherds, they've heard from the angel, they've heard from Elizabeth, they've heard from Zacharias. Over and over and over again, it is being reinforced in their thinking, your baby is the Messiah. And then one more time, this strange, odd, prophet-like dude comes out of nowhere, takes the baby and says, my eyes have seen the deliverer of Israel. Well, they're not going to just blow that off, because they have a context in which that makes sense to them. But for everyone else, you know, they look at that with a smile like a toad eating ashes, and yeah, right. Isn't that cute?
I guess my question is, did everybody else know what had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit? And or, I mean, maybe it was just a private thing. Or did, how did Luke come to find this out? Did he find this out from Mary after the fact?
I think so, yeah.
And so I guess then the question is, when did the Spirit of God reveal this to Simeon, and then did everybody else sort of in the community know? Did he make it public?
I would imagine he did. That I'm assuming that he did, and that's my speculation, that they would have treated him as kind of odd but I think Luke is getting this information from Mary, who we're going to see again treasures all these things in her heart. So these were very, very remarkable events for her that she remembered down to the last detail. Let's see, there's another part of your question. I don't know, but it would have, the impression you get from the text is this has been quite a while that he's known this and has been waiting, is because enough that he can be described as being devoted to this cause, to this truth, to this reality. Right. Right. But I think he's prompted again to do that. But I think he's heard the initial promise that you won't die until you see the Messiah, probably years before. So. John?
Is a difference between someone like Simeon, who receives like a special word from God, which seems to be, I mean, yeah, there's no context for anybody else to recognize that that's true, and really no duty to sort of oblige myself to listen to that necessarily. That the difference between that and someone like Jesus or a prophet who seems to have a word which has some sort of importance to other people is they're given the science to perform in a certain way that makes what they're saying more objective or more relevant to me as far as I've seen now something which is unusual about this person. He's making a claim upon me. And then also it seems like in the Old Testament, isn't it that a prophet is seen as if they do have some sort of prediction that they give, that you'll see it in history. You'll see something fulfilled from that, which is true.
Right.
And that's another veracity. So it's kind of, are those two tests that you think that give more relevance to someone else believing or having an obligation to believe?
Right. Yeah, remember you even have a warning in Deuteronomy where Moses says, if a prophet does miracles, performs wonders, and then tells you, go follow other gods, stone him to death. I mean, there are a number of criteria that need to line up before you and I ought to listen to them, and certainly before we have any sort of obligation to listen to them. And they are things like their predictions have come true, they have a track record, they were instructed to expect from a prophet both a short-term prediction as well as a long-term prediction. I don't believe a long-term prediction unless they've also made a short-term prediction that comes to pass. So you have the track record of their showing that they are actually getting true information. They have to be, everything that they say has to be consistent with what God has already revealed. So if anyone says, go worship other gods, rather than obey them and honor them, no matter how spectacular the works that they might have done, you stone that prophet to death. So you have the signs themselves, which are significant. But you have all three of those things have to line up, and maybe others that don't come to mind. All those things have to line up before you have any sort of obligation to take a prophet seriously as a prophet. Yeah, and the thing is, that may not have been true of Simeon. I mean, he may not have had a prophetic ministry. He was born for this one role, for the role of being this odd little man in the temple in Jerusalem who came at a crucial time in Mary's life to confirm the identity of her son. It's not nothing.
And it's interesting, it's just that to think about it in terms of like that there are possibly words of God that have been given to people which aren't terribly important to me. I mean, it's just interesting that God works in people's lives to give the people who really need to believe that the context in which they have a duty towards that thing. Mm-hmm. Like, I mean, it would have been sort of possibly disingenuous or fault, something that Mary or Joseph could be faulted for if they simply blew that off. But that God provides us with those moments where we confront our own relation to those sort of things.
Mm-hmm. But do remember, this is not irrelevant to us. It's only indirectly relevant to us. I mean, the identity of Jesus is highly relevant to you and I and everybody in the room and everybody in Jerusalem and everybody in the temple. But it's only accessible and persuasive to a handful here.
I have a couple of questions. The first one is, it seems like we see when it talks about someone being influenced by the Holy Spirit or filled with the Holy Spirit or whatever, that can mean one of two things are happening. Either the Holy Spirit has opened their mind to understand through information that is available to them in an ordinary way the significance or correctly to interpret that information. The second thing could be that they're actually given information that's actually not available to them in any other way. And so in Simeon's case, it seems like there's no way that he could have heard, I mean, this is special information, you're not going to die until the Messiah shows up. When we were back talking about Mary visiting Elizabeth and the baby leaped in her womb and everything, and Elizabeth's sort of shorthand, I heard the sound of your voice, blah, 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 the babe leaped in my womb. And you were inclined to interpret, but when it talked about the I forget how it said, but the baby leaping in the womb seemed to imply, or at least when I first read that, that somehow John had special knowledge, even in his in utero state where you don't ordinarily think of babies as being capable of a lot of cognition, that somehow he was able to grasp this thought, the Messiah is in range, and that was such a wonderful thing, he leaped. So I guess what I was wondering was, whenever you, how are you deciding when the scripture says that the Holy Spirit, somebody's filled with the Holy Spirit, whether this is a special revelation to them or whether it's the kind of filling with the Holy Spirit that all of us who are believers have to see what has been told and recognize it as truth? That's my first question. The second question is, given that not all of us are as important as others in the whole scheme of God's plan, Simeon may have been born just for this one little role, which nobody would have never heard of if Mary hadn't told Luke and Luke hadn't recorded it. How, I think we can, it's relatively easy to get to the place to say that's God's prerogative to give me what jobs he wants me to do, and if they don't happen to be glorious, that's his right to do that. How do you get okay with that in terms of, does that mean I'm a second-class citizen? Does God like people he gives important jobs to better? He doesn't like me as well because I've only got this little job that's fairly puny. And you may not have time to answer both of them, so pick the one you want to answer.
Okay. Well, with respect to the first one, Luke goes out of his way to... He says the Spirit was wholly upon him. He's not just saying using the language before was they were filled with the Holy Spirit, which I take as a sort of an episode of a kind of clarity out of which they are speaking something particularly inspired. They're saying an inspired thing here, but it's not a role that they play. It's not a status that they have in relationship to God. These are just ordinary people being filled with the Holy Spirit. Whereas Simeon is being described as the Spirit was wholly upon him. The Spirit led him into the temple. Those I would take to mean the holiness of Simeon is distinctive relative to Elizabeth, Zacharias, and Mary. I mean, they're not described as holy for that reason in the same way.
Holy meaning special.
Yeah.
Okay.
Set apart to a certain, in this case, I think, to a certain role. So that in combination with the fact that he's getting information that clearly was not revealed in the Old Testament, you, Simeon, will not die until you see the Messiah, that the combination of the two suggests to me that we have something different going on here. I'm not opposed to the other being special revelation as well. Maybe so. But it need not be, is my main point in those other situations, is that they have all this information from the prophets, from the Old Testament scriptures, and all they need to do is to understand that to be able to make those proclamations that they've made. So it's not required that that be special revelation. But, you know, if I'm wrong about that and they are receiving special revelation, well then, okay, they're receiving special revelation. Simeon clearly is receiving special revelation. There can't be any mistake about it. As to your second question, I've got to answer quickly because we're out of time, but basically it comes down to what we saw with Mary in her response to the angel. I am the bondservant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your will. I mean, that is just the height of spirituality. That's the height of sanctification. That's the height of obedience and service of God, is to be able to stand before God and say, I don't know what role you have for me, but whatever you have for me, that's fine. That's what I want. And that quietness of spirit, that contentment of spirit, is what we need to achieve. That's where we need to get to. Where we don't need to be ambitious to be warriors for Jesus or warriors for God or victorious, you know, scalp hunters for God and whatever, you know. We don't need to do that because we realize that my fulfillment, my satisfaction, my life comes from simply doing his will.
So would you say that if you compare the spiritual feat, if you might describe it like that, of someone who says, if my role in your kingdom is to be a ditch digger, I am willing to do that, so be it, I am your bondservant, that act as compared with, you know, somebody, you know, converting a jillion people, Paul writing the epistles or whatever, that act is probably actually, if you can dig it, that is a more significant, important act than converting a million people, dying a gory death for Jesus, writing a million epistles that everybody says are, you know, wonderful.
Right. Especially if, as that ditch digger, I am content. And if I accomplish mighty things for God and complain about it, that's less spiritually heroic than the person who plays the less significant role, but is content in that. That's real heroism, is that contentment and resignation to be what God wants me to be and to allow him to be my creator.
So that's probably what Jesus was talking about when somebody said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you. And Jesus said, rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and believe it.
Exactly. Thanks. I gotta let you go.